public, you go online, do research. Compassion centers vary from place to place, depending who's in charge of it. This one is centered on the gospel, and that's what's very encouraging. The workers are incredible people, very committed, sacrifice themselves for the good of these children. So you can be assured it's not just sponsoring the child, you're sponsoring really an extension of the church that is there, because it's a church that's overseeing this particular center. So I can heartily recommend this particular center and the work that they are doing. Well, this morning we are going to be looking at the resurrection again. Over the last couple of weeks, we've examined the Lord Jesus Christ and his post-resurrection appearances, beginning from that morning all the way through about a week later when he appeared to Thomas as well as the rest of the 12. I want to go back a little bit in the time sequence to what happened that morning in Matthew 28. We're going to be looking 11 through 15, Matthew 28. This is about the same time period as the women are reporting to the disciples that they had seen the angel and the angel's announcement that he is not here. He is risen just as he said. We find that there are some guards that are going to report the chief priests. I want to talk about that, and then we're going to be examining some additional evidences, some proofs of Jesus' resurrection. Now, the reason for spending so much time on Jesus' resurrection and its proofs really is twofold. First, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is pivotal to our faith. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 4, he points it out. It is a core tenet of the gospel message itself. It's crucial to us. He then continues on in verses 12 through 19 to deal with the specific problem that arisen in that church, that some were claiming that there is no resurrection of the dead. Paul then responds, quote, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. He then repeats the same thing and makes it even stronger in verses 16 through 19, adding this, that if Christ has not been raised, quote, you are still in your sins, and we are of all men most to be pitied. Why? Because without the resurrection, the message of Christianity is a farce. It'd be a false religion giving a false hope based on a lie that those who follow it then would need to be pitied, because it would leave people in their sins believing they're forgiven. But our faith is not in vain, is it? And we are not in our sins, and we are not to be pitied, because as Paul goes on to state in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. Our hope lies exactly there. Second, I stressed in my sermon the last couple of weeks that it was difficult for them to believe that Jesus actually was raised from the dead. Now, the women believed after the angel had told them they saw the empty tomb. John believed when he saw the empty tomb and the grave clothes lying there. Every other person mentioned that first day did not believe until they physically saw Jesus in front of them. Thomas was not the only one doubting, but he was very strong in what he said. The others really were the same thing. If I don't see him, I won't believe. When they did finally see him, then their reaction was similar to Thomas's. Jesus told Thomas after he did finally reveal himself to him personally, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Now, since Jesus ascended to heaven, he is currently at the right hand of the Father, preparing a place for us and interceding for us. None of us alive at current time will see him physically. Therefore, we are among those who are blessed, because we will believe without seeing him based on the testimony of credible witnesses and the working of the Holy Spirit within us. My prayer is the Holy Spirit will enlighten your understanding to believe these truths. But it's my task to point out to you that to believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead is more reasonable than to believe that he did not. Here's some proofs of the resurrection. Let's start first with just the fact that the resurrection is not a New Testament doctrine. It goes back to the Old Testament. This has been the hope of man from early on. In fact, Job, one of the very first books written, deals with this issue as well. But there have always been those who have denied it. The Sadducees, for example, a very powerful religious group, they denied the resurrection. They also denied angels and miracles. And that is why they were so sad, you see. Yes, it is a bad joke, but it sticks in your mind and you remember. They're sad people because they don't believe. Jesus dealt with the issue in Matthew 22, telling them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God." Well, what do the scriptures say and how powerful is God? Jesus continues verse 31, quoting from Exodus 3:6, "Regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because death does not end things. Life continues past the grave." Old Testament, Jesus, New Testament writers all affirm that there is going to be a resurrection of the body. Again, going back to Job, I mentioned earlier, Job 19:25-27, he expresses his own confidence. And it's an amazing statement, especially when you remember how old it is. Job said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me." That was his hope. There is going to be a resurrection. Ezekiel prophesied about it in his valley of the vision of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2, Michael the archangel tells Daniel that, quote, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Revelation 20 describes that judgment. Now, Jesus claimed he would be raised from the dead. He told his disciples repeatedly he was going to go to Jerusalem and there he would suffer, he would be killed, but he would be raised back to life on the third day. He even told his enemies concerning his own body in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In John 10:18, Jesus said that no man could take his life from him, but that he had authority to lay it down, and he had the power to raise it back up again. And so the claim of all the gospel narratives is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The message of the rest of the New Testament, Jesus Christ did exactly that. He was raised from the dead. He's alive now. He took up his life because he said he would. Now, even with these kinds of clear statements, there are many that doubt and deny the resurrection. I want to make it clear that in order for anyone to deny the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ, they have to deny the testimony given to that fact. And they have to claim that they have a superior knowledge than those who were physically present at the time. Right from the start, there have been those who are willing to lie, to make up fabricated stories in order to deny the resurrection, as we see there in Matthew 28 this morning. Stories have continued to be made up. Many theories have been offered to try to explain away the resurrection, but each of them easily fails before the weight of truth. I want to examine Matthew 28, and then we're going to look at some of these other evidences that prove Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, begin with the report of the soldiers, the chief priests, as recorded in Matthew 28, 11 through 15. This was the start of what became, or has become known as, the theft theory. I'll cover the experience of the soldiers before expanding on refuting this idea in general. Now, after Matthew gives his simple account demonstrating that Jesus was resurrected from the dead in a tangible, physical body, he went on to reveal the activities of his enemies in order to document their responses, which actually end up attesting he rose from the dead. Now, back in Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4, it explains what happened that morning to the soldiers. Verse 2, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord ascended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." And when we went through that passage, if there's a severe earthquake, if you've been through one, you're not asleep anymore. If you were, you're not asleep anymore. Okay? Important point in the passage. Verse 3, and his appearance, that of the angel, was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They passed out. Matthew then recounts the angel's announcement to the women who were then to tell the disciples. He records their meeting Jesus, worshiping him, and again, tell the disciples. And then starting in verse 11, he reports on the activity of these soldiers who had passed out. Verse 11, now while they were on their way, referring to the women, going to see the disciples and tell them about what they'd experienced, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that happened. Stop there. Let me call your attention to a few of the details in here that are very important. Apparently, they had regained consciousness at some point while the women had left, and now they go to report to the chief priests. They go back to Jerusalem. Now notice that it's only some of the guard. There'd be a couple of reasons for this. First, the guard had been frightened out of his wits. You have an earthquake, that's frightening enough. If you've been in one, I have. I've been in several of them. They're frightening. Until you get used to them, and then you think, hey, great, here's another one. I'll get ready for it. They're frightening. They strike without warning, and you don't know what's going on. And there had been an earthquake only a couple of days earlier when Jesus was crucified. Next, they see this angel. And that is extremely frightening. Over and over, you see in Scripture, when an angel is present, people fall flat on their faces. They are afraid. It's because of that, it's doubtful that all of them are still together, because some of them probably just, once they woke up, they just got out of there. I'm just leaving. I don't want to be here. Fear would cause them to flee. In addition, it's also true that if they had all stayed together and they enter into Jerusalem, that's going to attract Pilate's attention. And at all costs, they would like to avoid that for the present time. And that leads to a third point to note. The guards reported to the chief priests instead of Pilate. Now, they had been put under the authority of the chief priests. Matthew notes that, Matthew 27:65. So it's reasonable for them to first report to the chief priest. However, these soldiers are under orders to guard the tomb through the third day. They would have been in grave danger of Pilate putting them to death for failure to accomplish their mission of guarding the tomb and abandoning their post. And so that's a good reason to avoid Pilate. Fourth, notice the guards tell the chief priest, quote, all that had happened. In other words, they didn't make up anything. They didn't have to make excuses for themselves, because what kind of excuse could you possibly make? They were risking their lives no matter what they did. If the chief priest did not believe them, they became angry, they could have the soldiers put to death for negligence of duty. The story may have seemed outlandish, even more to the Sadducees who didn't believe in angels, but the soldiers thought the truth their best defense, so they told them all that had occurred. The earthquake, the angel, the missing body of Jesus. Matthew continues there, verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So the chief priests now call for the elders, the Sanhedrin, to assemble. We've got to figure out how are we going to respond to this new information, this new event. Notice there is no questioning of the soldiers about what happened. They take the story at face value, which is even stronger than it might initially appear, since there are Sadducees in the Sanhedrin. They would normally be questioning that very strongly. This lack of the challenge the soldier's story demonstrates, they believe the soldiers. What they've been told was the truth. Now, it would seem that this should have shaken them to the core, and they should have repented at such a great work of God, demonstrating that all Jesus claimed were true, but they don't. Instead, they come up with this plan, bribe the soldiers so they will lie about the situation. It's a damage control measure. But why bribe them? The men were generally known, the Sanhedrin, they're not generous people. They're known to being stingy. Why so generous? Why pay them a lot of money when they could silence these soldiers forever by simply accusing them of lying about everything that happened and that you were negligent duty and now you're going to be executed? And in fact, if you execute them, what's the whole thing about pirates? Dead men tell no tales. They're silenced forever. Not only that, from Acts 12 and the response of Herod to when he found out Peter had gotten out of jail, because an angel let him out of jail, is that this would happen quickly. Acts 12 says Herod finds out the next morning Peter's out of jail. He's not where he's supposed to be. He examines the guards and then has them led away to be executed. It happened quickly. So why not just accuse these guards of being negligent, have them executed, silence them forever, instead of paying a bribe to lie and say they're negligent, and then perhaps protect them from Herod? The answer actually is simple, and it becomes apparent again in Acts 12. Herod finds out Peter's out of jail, and what does he do to the guards? He examines them. He questions them. Now, if these guards had been examined before being executed, they all told this story about the angel and the stone being rolled away and fainting and the tomb being empty, they end up becoming independent witnesses to the claims that would be made by Jesus' disciples later that Jesus is raised from the dead. The Sanhedrin did not want to risk the truth coming out in examination by a Roman official, and especially Pilate, since if he was examined, there would have been plenty of people around hearing it. The truth would have gotten out. That's why they're bribing them, and that's why they'll protect him from Pilate. I also want to point out that there should have been immediate repentance on the part of the chief priests and elders at the news brought to them by the soldiers, but instead they reject the truth and seek to cover it up. That is a factor we run into all the time when we're sharing the gospel with people, right? We tell them the truth, and they don't want to believe it. And sometimes we want to argue with them. Well, we argue in the sense that we will present evidence, but you cannot argue somebody into the kingdom of God. Certainly, we present the claims of Jesus. We give the points of fact about everything that shows that he is exactly who he says, he did exactly what he said, eternal life is offered in him. But we will find there are people who even agree with you. Yeah, it's probably true, but I still reject it. Why? That just demonstrates the hard-heartedness and sinfulness of man. Paul describes the condition of man in Romans 1 several ways, including that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know it's true, but they will suppress it. They refuse to believe it. They refuse to acknowledge it. We run into that all the time. And they also exchange the truth of the God for a lie. So don't be surprised when you receive similar responses from people. Even when they sometimes agree, yeah, what you're saying may be true, but I reject it. That is the deep sinfulness in the heart of man. Maybe the case of some here today. You know the truth. You refuse to heed it. You continue to live your life according to lies, deception in your own mind, because that allows you to continue in your sin. You justify yourself. What we are to do is present the truth, the arguments to back up the claims, and then we leave it in the hands of the Holy Spirit to convict people and enlighten their minds to accept the truth and then to repent, to turn away from that and acknowledge Christ. Now, for these soldiers, they go from a hopeless situation, because no matter what they say, they could die. They could be executed. They go from that to what seemed to them like a win-win situation. The chief priests, instead of being mad and demanding their lives, they make a deal. They're going to be protected from Pilate, and they're going to be paid a lot of money, a handsome sum of money. Now, that looks very attractive to those who reject God. But as Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So no matter what price was paid to these soldiers to lie about what they had seen, it's not enough to cover the cost of their souls condemned by their willful rejection of what they knew to be true. The tomb was empty. Jesus had risen from the dead. The attempt to cover up the resurrection of Christ with a lie did not work anyways, did it? Because we have the story. It's printed there in Matthew. And either God directly revealed this to Matthew, though there's nothing to indicate that he did, or what I think probably happened is at least one of these soldiers, as he thought about what he'd experienced, as he ran into Christians who were attesting Jesus Christ is alive, he believed as well. And I think he went and told Matthew. That's my own speculation, but I think that's very reasonable. They couldn't keep the story down. In fact, it's reported this is exactly what they experienced, and this is what the Sanhedrin offered them, a bribe to lie. Now, the theft theory became the most popular explanation among the Jews that did not want to believe Jesus was raised from the dead. And that would be expected since it matches exactly what the guards were bribed to say. But let me expand a little farther on why this idea that Jesus' body was stolen is ludicrous. Now, the foundation for the theft theory is that somebody has a motivation to steal Jesus' body. That question has to be answered first. Jesus' enemies have no motive to steal the body. In fact, Matthew 27, 62 through 66 shows they had the opposite motive. They needed to make sure the body stayed in the tomb. That verse says, now on the next day, the day after preparation, this is after Jesus died, the chief priests, the Pharisees, gathered together with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So they don't have a motivation to steal it. They have a motivation to protect it. Now, some have argued, well, this was the temple guard, thinking that somehow that helps their case in saying that Jesus' body was stolen. Well, first of all, the evidence here is it's Roman guard, not a temple guard. The particular Greek word used here is not used of a temple guard, only of a Roman guard. In addition, Pilate would not allow the temple guards to have jurisdiction outside the temple. And these guards ultimately are responsible to Pilate, not the priest. Now, all these facts back up the point, it's a Roman guard. However, even if these guards were the temple guards, not a Roman guards, their presence still disproves the idea that his body was stolen. Why? Well, first of all, both Roman and temple guards were well-disciplined and used to having to carry out night watches, being up late. And both groups would incur a very strict punishment if found asleep on watch. If you were a Roman guard and you were found asleep, it could cost you your life. You could be executed for negligence of duty. Temple guards, at a minimum, would receive a severe beating, and the captain of the guard had the right to use his torch and set that guard's clothes on fire, which gives a little new meaning to Revelation 16:15, which says, "Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes." You don't want them set on fire. So punishment is very severe for either group, temple or Roman guard, if they were found asleep and allowed the body of Jesus to be stolen. Now, second, the guards reported all that happened. And I'll point out again, nobody questioned the truth of what they said. There is no attempt to refute it, no attempts to check out the veracity of what they said. And by not challenging the guard's story, the Jews gave tacit assent to that story. Instead, they bribed them to lie. And the lie is easily exposed by two simple questions. First, if you were asleep, how do you know it was the disciples that stole the body? You were asleep. You couldn't see them, could you? And if you were awake, how did you let a group of unarmed men steal a body when you were armed and you're trained for battle? It's a lie. They're told to lie. They're bribed to lie. And just those two simple questions prove their lie is a lie. So it's a test of the truth. Next, it's preposterous to think the disciples could have stolen Jesus' body anyways. Why? This is the group of men, with two exceptions, that when Jesus arrests in the Garden of Gethsemane, run away. Only one of them was at the cross. That was John. These men currently, after Jesus' death, are hiding in the upper room for fear of the Jews. Stated that specifically. They fear the Jews. Even after Mary had told them that morning that she had seen Jesus alive, they're still afraid. Is it even remotely reasonable that such a group of men would have tried to steal Jesus' body away from the watchful eyes of an armed guard? Guards, plural. And even if they had found the courage to go to Jesus' tomb and would have found the guards asleep, would such timid men risk waking them up by rolling the stone away? You know, that's not going to be silent. It's not on casters or something. It's rock on rock. It makes noise. And if, perchance, they decide to do that and they roll the stone away and they go inside, would they take the time to carefully unwrap the body? Or were they just going to snatch the body and get out of there as soon as possible? So the idea that the Jesus' disciples stole the body, that's preposterous. Now, if Jesus' body had been stolen, then all you have to do to prove the story of the resurrection false is what? Produce the body. If it's stolen, it's around someplace. But there are no accounts of anyone in any sources, biblical or secular, of someone looking for Jesus' body except Mary. She was the only one that was busy looking somewhere you had to put Jesus' body. She's it. Nobody else went looking for it. The chief priests, the elders, they did not organize or commission a search for Jesus' body because they knew they would not find it because Jesus was no longer dead. As the angel said, he is not here. He is risen. Just as he said, come see the place who's lying. They believed the soldiers, so they didn't even bother. Now, there's other theories that have been developed since then. The theft theory is the most popular. But another one that came up was called the swoon theory. This is the idea that Jesus really did not die. He just swooned. He passed out from the physical strain of all that he'd gone through. He then revived in the coolness of the tomb, arose, and departed. That, again, flies in the face of all testimony given. Consider the following. The soldiers, Joseph and Nicodemus, they all judged Jesus was dead. The centurion, a man certainly very familiar with death, said he was dead. In fact, he had to testify that fact when Pilate specifically asked him about it. It's Mark 15:44. The soldier that was charged to go break his leg so he'd die more quickly did not because, quote, he was already dead, John 19:33. Joseph and Nicodemus took care of Jesus' body and buried him, and they would have known if he's dead or not simply by the body temperature. They wrapped him in burial clothes and covered him with spices and set him in the tomb. Second, the soldier was surprised that Jesus was dead when he went to break his legs, and so he pierced his side with a spear, which resulted in blood and water coming out. Medically, that speaks of a ruptured heart, and death had been long enough that the blood had begun to clot and separate from the serum. I pointed out some of this medical evidence when I gave the sermon on Jesus' death. Third, all the disciples believed Jesus rose from the dead and not to have just revived. And they lived the rest of their lives accordingly. And then consider what Jesus would have had to have gone through, or what he did go through, and what he would have had to have done if he had quote-unquote swooned. Here's what he went through before he's buried, okay? He's deprived of sleep because he was arrested that night. There's been no sleep. He was beaten several times. He was severely scourged, which would cause a big loss of blood. He was so weak and weary that Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry his cross for him. He's then nailed to a cross, and he's crucified for at least 3 hours. His side is pierced with a spear, resulting in blood and water flowing out. He is then wrapped in grave clothes, which are strips of linen, and between these layers, 70 pounds of spices are placed. A separate facial cloth covers his face before being wrapped. And then he lay in the grave from Friday evening to Sunday morning without food or drink. That's what he has gone through physically. Here's what he'd have to do for the Soon's theory to work. Suffers all this. Sunday morning, he revives. Somehow, he wiggles out of all the wrapped linens around him. He gets up, and he rolls the stone away by himself from the inside of the tomb. That means it's basically kind of a friction thing. I'm going to get this. He can't leverage or anything. He's got to roll the stone away from the inside of the tomb. Next, he has to overpower the guards. But then again, if I was there guarding and someone just starts coming out of a tomb, I might have run away. So maybe he didn't have to overpower the guards. They may have just fainted. That would be, you know, and they didn't even have zombie movies back then. It'd probably been worse. So admittedly there, maybe he wouldn't have to do that. But then he ends up talking with Mary near the tomb. Then he talks with the other women near the tomb or somewhere in Jerusalem. He takes a 7-mile walk to Emmaus with 2 disciples. He disappears in front of them, and then he gets back to Jerusalem, another 7 miles, to appear before the disciples again that evening. Right. What a recovery. Actually, I think that requires more miracles than Jesus just rising from the dead. So there's the swoon theory. Another theory is hallucination. Everybody that saw Jesus alive was hallucinating. Okay. Well, let's begin with the psychological factors necessary for hallucinations. None of the disciples had that. All of them rejected the initial reports of the women that Jesus was alive. John is the only one who believed in a relatively simple manner by just seeing the empty tomb and the grave clothes. Everybody else had to see him physically alive. In fact, every report kept coming back and saying, no, he can't be alive. To hallucinate it, you'd have to want it to be so and believe it would be so. They're the opposite. Again, Thomas refused to believe until he could physically touch his hands and sides. These were people who were forced into a position of belief, not just given a little information and grabbing at it. Second, having many people hallucinate the same thing on so many different occasions is impossible. Jesus was first seen by Mary Magdalene, Mark 16:9. Then the women returning from the tomb saw Jesus, fell down and worshipped him. Luke 24:34, 1 Corinthians 15:5 tells us Peter saw Jesus later the same day. We already went over Luke 24:13 through 32 and the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. One of them was Simon. All the apostles then saw him that night except Thomas, Luke 24:36 to 43. And then all the apostles, including Thomas, saw him in John 20:26 to 29. That's about 8 days later. Then there were 7 by the lake of Tiberias, John 21:1 through 15, that saw him at the same time. And then 1 Corinthians 15:6 says there was 500 plus believers on a mountain in Galilee that all saw him at the same time. 1 Corinthians 15:7 said he appeared to James, that would be his brother. Then to the 11 at the Ascension, Acts 1. To Stephen in Acts 7. To Paul in Acts 9. To John in Patmos in Revelation 1. Too many people, too many different places to be independent hallucinations, all the same thing. And too many people all at the same time in the same place to have this mass hallucination of the exact same thing. And again, the rumors of Jesus' resurrection then would be simply disproved by something very simple. Because if it all was a hallucination, guess where Jesus' body would have been? In the tomb. And how would you disprove the rumors? Go to the tomb, open the tomb. Hey, here's his body. You're hallucinating. No one ever even looked for the body except, again, Mary. There's also the theory of the wrong tomb. It's the idea that Mary and the others went to the wrong tomb and then assumed that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, first of all, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, had gone to the tomb on Friday for the burial of Jesus. They were there. They knew which tomb it was. Second, it was the angel that directed Mary to make sure she was at the right tomb. Third, Mary initially thought Jesus' body was stolen. So it wasn't like she was anxious for seeing him alive. She didn't think that was happening. And she kept looking. I think if she kept looking and been the wrong tomb, she would have found the right tomb. Fourth, who was it then that talked to Mary and the other women by the tomb or somewhere in Jerusalem? And again, if they had gone to the wrong tomb, what is in the correct tomb? Jesus' body. You want to end the rumors? Go to the tomb, open the tomb, here's the body. But again, no one, they didn't even go looking for it. And that certainly would have been cheaper than bribing an incompetent guard that was guarding the wrong tomb. Right? So there's that theory. It's nonsense. Then there's the idea, this one's very popular today, is that Jesus was resurrected spiritually, not physically. Well, this has the same problem as the wrong tomb theory, in that then it had been easy to produce the body. If he's only raised spiritually, the physical thing's still there. Go get it. Demonstrate your claims of resurrection are false. But a second problem quickly arises with this theory. Jesus ate physical food when he appeared to disciples. He then invited Thomas to physically touch his hands and his side. He had done the same thing with the other disciples when he first appeared to them, specifically to show that he was flesh and bones and not just a spirit. The Apostle John states in 1 John 1:1, he had physically seen and touched Jesus. Now, here's five additional evidence for Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead. The enemies of Jesus Christ gave no refutation to the proclamation that Jesus was raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, they remained silent at Peter's preaching. In Acts 25, the Jews charged Paul with all sorts of things, but they did not refute what Festus understood as the central issue, which is that Paul claimed Jesus is alive. The Athenians sneered at Paul. King Agrippa said Paul was out of his mind. Nobody gave a word of evidence to refute Paul's claim that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Second, what I think is one of the more powerful ones is the radical change in the lives of the disciples. Again, these men were so afraid prior to the resurrection. They're hiding. They are fearful. These men, according to Acts 17:6, completely changed so that they were turning the world upside down. That was the claim that Paul and Silas, they're changing everything by their preaching. Something radical happened suddenly. Peter, how afraid was he? He denied Christ to a servant girl. So afraid of a servant girl, he denies with a curse. And yet, 53 days later, we find he is preaching to those that had, quote, nailed Jesus to the cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. That's what he's telling them. He's laying it completely upon them. You put him to death. That's bold. How could Peter and the other apostles have had such a radical change that they had any doubt that Jesus was resurrected? Third, the existence of the church itself. Could the church have been founded and grown in the midst of such persecution, it became severe, if its central message was false? Now, that's not to say that religions founded on lies cannot grow despite its adherents being persecuted. There are plenty of groups around that show that people will believe lies and willingly suffer for it in order to gain what the cult or false religion offers them. But at the root of each of these things is somebody or a small group of people that are gaining something for themselves as they exploit the others. Now, the Christian is it in both cases. The claim of the first Christians is that they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they had no motive to lie about it because the radical change of that claim in their own lives caused them to live for God's glory and to give to others, not for their own glory, and to gain from others. All the apostles except John died as martyrs. None of them gained worldly wealth or fame by their ministries. All of them called others to believe in Jesus and followed their example in sacrificial service to others. Now, biblical Christianity grows because it offers sins, a restored relationship with God, and eternal life which conquers the fear of death. Now, at the same time, it gives strong warning that those following Christ are going to suffer persecution. And we will. All who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus warned about it in the Sermon on the Mount early on. Blessed are you when men shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. We expect that. That's not an attractive message. Hey, join us and people will beat you up. You know, that's just not attractive. Identify with us and you're going to be killed. I can't wait. No, that doesn't happen. Christianity has an opposite message. We recognize that. Those who follow it, we're also taught to sacrifice ourselves and our wealth for the good of others. So we don't exploit, we give. It's that seek to exploit others for the gain of its leaders. They motivate followers by appealing to their greed and selfishness. Peter lays this out, 2 Peter chapter 2. He lays out what their motivations are and what the motivations of those following them are. These cult leaders will tickle the ears of followers, telling them what they want to hear, they would like to hear. 2 Timothy 4:3. And there are many false religions, but a common thing among them is a motivation of their followers by fear. It could be fear of death or fear of punishment in the present by that religion itself, or fear of eternal damnation and punishment unless you perform the actions required by that religion. Now, there's a proper fear of a holy and righteous Creator. It is necessary to warn the unrepentant sinners. There is a real hell. But the motivation of biblical Christianity is love of God and others, which Jesus said are the two greatest commandments. Our message is here's how you escape hell. It's by belief in that's it. You can't earn it. It's by simple belief. And instead of you paying me for it, I'm paying you. I'm giving in order so you can hear the same message. Biblical Christianity is very different than false religions and cults. Motivation is completely different. Message completely different. Another fourth. The church meets on Sunday rather than Saturday. That should stand out to us. The church is formed out of Judaism. And in one way, you would have to say, it actually is a sect of Judaism. It's tied to it. And in Judaism, the Sabbath, it was commanded and ingrained in their society. How do you get from Sabbath worship to Sunday worship? Actually, it was very simple. They started worshiping on Sunday, the first day of the week, in honor of Jesus' resurrection. And that's the reason we worship on Sunday. And that's the only reason we worship on Sunday. It's in honor of Jesus' resurrection, period. Fifth, the two ordinances of the church proclaim Jesus' resurrection. The Lord's Supper, communion. It arose out of the Jewish Passover feast, which commemorates God freeing Israel from the bondage of Egypt. The last plague, if you sacrifice the lamb, you put the blood on the lentils, the angel would pass over. There was going to be a sacrifice for your life. The Lord's Supper commemorates Jesus' death because he, as the Lamb of God, became the sacrifice for our sins. And yet, Acts 2:46 records communion is a time of joy. How can occasion be joyful if Jesus remains? Without the resurrection, we remain in our sins, as already pointed out from 1 Corinthians 15:17. Jesus' resurrection is the proof that his claims and promises, including forgiveness of sin because of his sacrifice, is true. And that's why we're joyful at communion. Jesus died for us, but he didn't say he rose from the dead, and so there is a hope. A common assurance, we're forgiven of our sins, and we too will be with him in eternity. Now, Paul describes the purpose and meaning of Christian baptism in Romans 6, 1 through 7, with verse 4 stating this. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So Christian baptism is a proclamation of your belief and personal identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll close with this quote by historian Thomas Arnold. He's the author of the 3-volume History of Rome. He wrote this, quote, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands root piece by piece, as carefully as every judge summing up a most important cause. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times, to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved or is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. That's the history he examined. So what's your own response to resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Do you reject it as did the chief priests, the elders, because it exposes the lie that you don't want to give up? You don't want to give up how you're living because you would prefer the lie than the truth? Do you hold to some broad fortune, pleasure, to keep you from believing the truth? Or do you weigh the evidence, believe as John did, and then fall at his feet and worship him as the women did that first morning? I pray it's the latter, and it's going to be demonstrated in every aspect of your life as you strive to live for him, for his glory instead of your own. You do what you think. Because we follow and serve a risen Savior who has given us hope for the present and for eternity. And we welcome everybody to join us as we do so. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you that it gives us the information we need to slander you and what your word says. Father, we are grateful that the evidence for Jesus Christ rising from the dead is stronger than anything else we have in history. The number of witnesses, the variety of witnesses, Father, even the secular world acknowledged what happened. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit's work that quickens our mind that we might believe the truth. Father, that as we humble ourselves before you to turn away from sins to believe, your Holy Spirit starts changing us, giving us a whole different purpose for living. And Father, my prayer is that every single person here who claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, Father, through the Holy Spirit's ministry, empowering them, Father, they would live that it's very obvious. Christ dwells within them. Father, thank you for your long-suffering forgiveness. As you do that work of conforming us to the image of Christ, that we might do exactly that. Proclaim his life to all by having him live in us. In Jesus' name, amen.